Well, if you could please go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You'll see a number come up on the screen that you can text in questions as we go through God's Word this morning. I won't answer them live, but I will record a video later this week and try to answer as many of your questions as I can. We're going to be finishing our series this morning that we've been going through throughout the summer, which we've entitled Clarity in a Confused Culture. And so if we spent really these last 7 weeks going through Genesis 1 through 2 and seeing how God originally intended things to be and how our culture has become very confused about some of these things and how God wants us to have clarity so that we can know how to bring hope to our own lives and to the lives of those around us. And this morning we're going to be finishing our series by studying Genesis chapter 3. I was at my doctor's last week, and don't worry, everything's fine. It was a good checkup. You know, you go to a doctor now, that they ask two questions usually, right? They ask, have you been to South America? Because they want to make sure you don't have Zika. And have you been to West Africa? Because they want to make sure you don't have Ebola. And I was reading an article about the Ebola virus, actually, in a medical journal called Life Science. It says, the Ebola virus outbreak in West Africa in 2014 killed more than 4,000 people. I didn't realize it was that high. But it started with just one person, a two-year-old child who died on December 6, 2013. In a disease outbreak, it's important to find the first person to become infected with the pathogen called patient zero, because knowing that person's history can help researchers determine how and when the outbreak started. And finding patient zero requires painstaking detective work. We call it shoe leather, I'm going to butcher this word, epidemiology, Dr. Schaffner says. Healthcare workers go out in the field and wear holes in their shoes, figuratively speaking, going from case to case. But when patient zero is identified, the next step is to figure out how the person gets sick. So what activities did they do? Where did they go? When did they go there? What did they do when they were there? Finding the answers to these questions can help save lives, because the better you understand what is wrong, the better chance you have of making it right. This morning, as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to find patient zero, or should I say patients zero, that have brought an infection into our world known as sin. There's one thing that I think most of us agree on, it is that there is something wrong with our world. And so from natural disasters like Hurricane Katrina to large-scale acts of hatred and terrorism like we see happening in the Middle East right now with ISIS, thank you for praying for that this morning. People are dying because things are just not right. And I know that these things are not just newspaper headlines, are they? We feel these things personally in our own lives. And so we can suffer from debilitating diseases. We can have heartbreaking losses of life. Irreparable relational breakdown. There is something that is very wrong with this world. This morning, I believe God wants to give us fresh eyes to see this world how he sees it, as fatally flawed, but with real redemptive hope. I believe God wants to help us see the world how he sees it, to give us a fresh vision for our neighborhood, for our city, for our country, and for our world. If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, I believe God wants to give you an opportunity to have your world and yourself explained so that you might turn to him and find life. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Being Clear on What is Wrong. Being clear on what is wrong. Let's read God's word together in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 7, and then I will pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So When the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Would you pray with me that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word? God, I pray that you would come and that through these historical events that happened thousands of years ago, that you preserved through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to have these words written down and then kept them throughout the centuries for us today. Lord, would your word go forth and would it accomplish the purpose for which you set it for us today? May we hear your voice. None of us are here by chance. None of us are listening to this by accident. You have us here for a reason. I pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us and that you would build us up, Lord God. You would build us up in our faith in you that we might love Christ more at the end of our time together than we did even when we first came. Whether we've been following you for decades or we're still not sure what that means, may we all leave with a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this for every church that gathers in your name this morning, Lord. Particularly, I want to remember Grace City Church in Northeast. And thank you so much for Pastor Ian and his ministry there and the blessing he's been to me personally and to our church. Pray for them, Lord God, as they are going through some exciting transitions that will position them to have further impact on the city. Pray that you would be with them and be with their congregation as they make some announcements this morning. Would you build their faith and build that church? For the glory of Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So 3 points this morning as we make our way through this text. The first thing that we're going to see is we're going to see what went wrong. What went wrong? Verse 1, our story starts out with a snake. Now, we're not told who this snake is in this part of Scripture, but we know from the whole testimony of the Bible that, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, it says that this snake was Satan. And we know from the prophet Isaiah, particularly in chapter 14 of his book, that Satan was in the garden for this reason. This is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so why was Satan in the garden? Because he had fallen from heaven, because he had tried to make himself like the Most High. He had waged war against God, and he had lost. But he was continuing in his rebellion, and now he's in the garden seeking to get Adam and Eve to join in his rebellion against God. Now, he doesn't do this outright. Right? Satan never usually comes straight on. How does he start? He starts with a question. It could be more innocent than just a question. Did God actually stay? I want some clarity here. I'm not sure if I heard this right. Make sure I'm getting this right. Did God actually say, and then he goes on to say what God, he thinks God actually said. Now, this is known in legal terms as a leading question. I don't have a law degree, but I watch a lot of Law and Order, so I think I'm a little bit of an expert. And if you Google anything, that makes you an expert, right? I mean, if it's online, the internet, of course you know it. So apparently a leading question is where the questioner is trying to put a thought in the person's mind, trying to lead them to a conclusion. And that is what Satan is going here. He's trying to say, did God actually say? He's planting a seed of uncertainty, and then he's watering that seed by exaggerating the command that God had given. He doesn't repeat God's exact command. No, he goes and says, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now, that's not what God said, and Satan knows it. God said that they could not, he didn't say they could not eat of any tree. He said they could only not eat of one tree. But Satan exaggerates the command of God to make him seem oppressive, to try to get a reaction out of Adam and Eve for them to push back and to see what happened. And he does get a reaction. doesn't he? Eve begins to respond to Satan. Now, before we go through and see how she responds, I think we need something really clear in our minds. While Eve is taking most of the action in the story, please do not make the mistake of thinking that means she gets all the blame. I think one of the worst statements about a person in the Bible is in verse 6, when it says that she took the fruit and ate of it and gave some to her husband who was with her. What does that mean? It means Adam is sitting on the side like a coward as Satan is dealing with his wife. If you remember the talk that we had on Bleeding Clear on gender, what's one of the roles God has given man? It's to be a protector. So the first sin actually wasn't Eve's sin. The first sin was Adam's sin, being passive, being lazy, failing to protect his wife. So this is not misogynistic by any means. This is equal opportunity blame going on here. Now, Eve begins this interaction by correcting Satan, and that's a good thing. She corrects the command that he got wrong. She says, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. So she gets this part right, and if she had just stopped there, I think things would have been okay. But she doesn't stop there, does she? She goes on to add a little clause. She goes on to say, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God never told her that. Eve added that part in. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal. I mean, if God told them not to eat the tree because it would kill them, I mean, it makes sense to not touch the tree at the same time. It's not a bad thing that she's saying. The issue isn't what she said, but did you notice how she said it? She said her words right in the middle of God's words and made no distinction between the two. She wasn't rejecting God, but she was putting her words on the same level as God. She was taking a place that was not hers. If God is God, then his words stand alone. He is the ultimate and final authority. And so Eve here, she isn't rejecting God. No, she's expressing faith in God. She's talking about God. But by putting herself on the same level as God, she's functionally denying him in that moment. See, if we aren't living with God as our final authority, but we're living as if our words are equal with his words, then we have denied God by putting ourselves in his place. And that act gave Satan all that he needs to come in and pour gas on the fire that she started. And so Satan moves from contradicting God to outright questioning God to outright contradicting him. And he says, you shall not surely die. And then he goes on to accuse God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the accusation there? Satan's accusing God of holding out on Adam and Eve. God wants to keep you down. He wants to restrict your freedom. He is petty and controlling. He doesn't have your good at heart because there's something that God is holding out on you from. And so since Eve and Adam, tacitly by him just being a passive mama's boy and not getting involved, they're both opening the door because they've elevated themselves to God's word just isn't God's word. Now they have their word too. And that is opening the door to now they can begin to evaluate God's word. They're not submitted to God's word. God's word isn't their authority. They have equal authority with God. And that allows them to what then? Go against God. When we elevate ourselves to the place of God, we functionally are denying God. Very few people reject God outright. It's like 2%, 3% of atheists in America. It's very, very few people who reject God outright. But how many people actually live as if God is God? To be honest, sometimes I like talking with atheists because I think they're at least honest. How often do we live like functional atheists? Because we're not acting as if God's our authority. We're thinking that we're our authority. And maybe we take God and play with him a little bit on a Sunday morning. Or maybe we talk about him here or there in his little box that we keep him in. But God isn't actually the one calling the shots in our life. We are. That's a denial of God, friends, whether you call yourself Christian or what. That's functional atheism. That is rebellion against the Lord. It's really the essence of sin. The essence of sin is living ruled by self instead of living ruled by God. And this is what we see Eve do. Satan doesn't make her do anything. No, he tempts her, but he doesn't make her do anything. That's an important lesson too. You can't blame Satan for anything in your life. Oh, he might tempt you, but he's not gonna make you do anything. She makes a choice, and Adam makes a choice by what? They saw the tree was good. They wanted it. It was delight to the eyes. It was desire to make one wise. Satan appealed to their desires that were already in their hearts. That's the best Satan can do. He can just squeeze us. But guess what? What's already in us is what's going to come out of us. And so when they took the fruit and they ate it, and verse 7 says, then the eyes were both were opened. In the Bible, it means that they did have knowledge. They did now know what evil was. Evil was rebelling against God. That didn't exist in this world before. And now through their actions, it did. And with that action, with their choice to be ruled by their own desires instead of being ruled by God, they made a curse come upon all of us. And we've all been born with this in our hearts. We've been changed forever. We've been born into this world with hearts that are just like our first parents, rebellious towards God. This is now why the prophecy of Psalm 14 comes true. As the Lord says, there is none who does good, none who seeks God. Together they've all become corrupt. Adam and Eve's actions didn't just affect them, they've affected us. We don't born into this world spiritually sensitive. We aren't born into this world seeking God. Again, we might put some religious language around some things to make ourselves feel better, but the reality is we are born into this world wanting to call the shots. That's present in my heart. I know what that's very much like. And so, you know, we might even be persuaded at some point to say a prayer and ask Jesus into our hearts, but we don't want to do what being a Christian actually is, and that's what the Bible says, is being a disciple, being someone who follows after God. We're not willing to go that far because we want to follow our own way. That is what has gone wrong in this world. Sin and rebellion has entered it. And that not is what went wrong, that is what is wrong. Point number two, that is what is wrong. What do we see Adam and Eve do? The first thing, as soon as their eyes were open, what do? They try to cover themselves up. Right? It says that they knew that they were naked in verse 7, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. For the first time, they looked at themselves, and they didn't like what they saw. They realized there was something wrong, and so they sought to fix the problem themselves by covering up. What is happening here? Well, this is the first experience of shame. Shame is a feeling that there's something wrong with you. And when we feel shame, we usually seek to cover it up, to take action, to try to fix it ourselves. And so I don't know how many people have come to me with looking for counseling for an anger issue and come to find out that their anger is just misdirected shame. So a guy who's getting angry with his wife all the time, they're having lots of conflicts, and I didn't focus on the conflicts they're having, but started asking questions to draw out his heart, and what came out was this man was addicted to pornography, and he was so ashamed over that, that's why he was acting out in anger. I had another guy once who was coming, and he was just so obsessed with being involved in ministry, and I'm all about trying to stoke people's godly ambitions for the Lord, but it just seemed way too important to this guy. We'll come to find out he had really blown it as a dad. He had been absent emotionally, spiritually. Now because of his shame of that, he was trying to overcompensate by being overly involved in the church. We can all have different fig leaves that we try to sew together to hide who we are, and they can be bad things sometimes. Things like drugs, alcohol, pornography, just isolating ourselves from other people. I'm going to put up walls and let no one in. They can be bad things or they can be good things. So I'm going to try to hide myself behind my family. I'm going to try to hide myself behind my career. I'm going to try to hide myself behind ministry. I'm going to hide myself behind some sort of achievement. But none of those fig leaves provide what we're seeking in them. And so our shame just keeps building. This is what we see happening. Did the fig leaves help Adam and Eve? No, they didn't. Because as verse 8 says, then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. These fig leaves did not protect them. Right? They still could not face God because of what they had done. And so they go and they hide behind trees. Now, I do have to question their judgment a little bit. It doesn't seem like a good idea to try to hide behind a tree from someone who made the tree. But shame makes us do stupid things. They're hiding. And then what does the Lord do? I love this. God calls them out of their hiding place. The Lord calls them out of their hiding place. And he says at the end of verse 9, where are you? Now, God knows where they are. Not as you know where they are, he knows what they've done. The second they ate the fruit, he could have turned them into grease spots. But he doesn't do that. Because the Lord is gracious and kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so he calls out to Adam and Eve, giving them the opportunity to what? He's saying, where are you? They're hiding from him. He's giving them the opportunity to step out of their hiding, to expose themselves so that they might be healed by him. But they don't take that opportunity. Oh, they come out of the hiding place, but what do? They start by saying this, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. What's happening there? He's coming out of his hiding place, and then he's blaming God. Oh, I was hiding because you made me scared. Well, the only reason you were scared, Adam, was because you sinned. But no, it wasn't his fault. It was big, bad, scary God that was coming to get him. And Adam's blaming goes from bad to worse, because then in verse 11, he says, God says to him, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? What does man say? Well, the woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Do you see what he's doing again? He's blaming God again. The woman you gave me. This is your fault. I was happy to just be here naming the animals by myself. You said it's not good for me to be alone. I didn't say that. And then you said she was supposed to be my helper. Well, look how she's helping me now, God. He's going right after the Lord. He blames God, and then he blames his wife. Do you see what's happening? This man is so filled with shame that he can't even look at himself in the mirror, but he has to find someone else to blame. And then Eve does the same thing. God calls to her, what is it that you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See, she's blaming, this thing that you made deceived me. Not my fault. I was just sitting here enjoying the sun. This is what shame does, friends. We become so ashamed of who we are that not only do we try to cover ourselves up, but we try to make everyone else the problem because we don't want people looking at us. Now, that isn't to say that there weren't things that contributed to their situation. Oh, Adam should have been scared of God because he did eat the fruit that God said would kill him. Adam did make Eve to be Adam's helper, but instead she became his tempter. Satan was the one who tempted Eve. Oh, there were things that contributed to their fall, but God doesn't let them off the hook. He holds them responsible for their actions. There might have been things that tempted them to sin, but it was still their choice to sin. And so here we find something that is so crucial for us to understand. Your biggest problem does not come from outside of you, but inside of you. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is us, is ourselves. And no one else. What's wrong with this world? Here's the bad news. We are. Not our upbringing, not our spouses, not the hand that we got dealt in life, I'm not trying to minimize terrible things that might have happened to you, but at the end of the day, we have sin-sick hearts that cause us to live for ourselves and try to blame everyone else. And so as Jesus said, describing what happens here in Mark chapter 7, 20 through 23, he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. We are what is wrong. It is our rebellion of living for self instead of living for God that has messed this world up. Things are not how they were created. God created them to be because there was a rebellion that's been waged against him as the ruler through us wanting to be the rulers of our own lives. But if I'm the ruler of my own life, that immediately puts me at odds with God. And guess what else? That puts me at odds with every single one of you. Because if life is all about me and what I want, then you're only as good to me as you when you give me what I want. And so as James 4 says, that's behind all your problems in life. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See what's happening here. When we live for ourselves, if life becomes all about me, then things are only in harmony as I get what I want. But no one always gets what they want. And so our desires are not met, and that is what is underneath every relational breakdown on a personal and global scale. Unmet desires for self. See, sin turns us inward, which separates us from God and separates us from one another and throws this whole world out of whack. Nothing is in harmony right now. Nothing is in harmony right now. The majesty of the ocean can turn into a terror of a tsunami. The splendor of a mountain can give way to the horror of the eruption of a volcano. The beauty of our bodies can be ravaged by disease. We live in a cursed world that has gone terribly wrong. And friends, the bad news is that it is our fault. We have no one to blame except ourselves. I'm not saying there's always a one-to-one correspondence. I have a chronic disease called Crohn's. It's been terribly debilitating at different points in my life. I don't think God's giving me that necessarily to punish me because of specific sins I've done. But I have it because I just live in a sinful world. Body isn't act. God didn't create Crohn's disease to attack my stomach. But because of the curse of sin, things like Crohn's disease exist. Things like cancer exist. It's not how God made things to be. But it's what happened when we opened the door to sin. Sin has come in and it's just infected everything and thrown it all out of whack. And this is where our story should have ended, friends. I mean, if it's our fault, God owes us nothing. Very clear. God owes us nothing. He owes us just letting us go ahead and tear ourselves apart through what we've chosen to do. Your mess, your deal, go at it. That is, there's no reason there should be anything after Genesis chapter 3. But there's a whole lot after Genesis chapter 3, isn't there? There's a whole lot after Genesis chapter 3 because God looks down and sees what is wrong, and instead of just letting it go, the Lord comes to make it right. Even though we don't deserve it, we sang about this morning, God comes to give grace. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve and could never earn. And this is what the Lord has done. And we see him do this in this story. Grace is present in Genesis chapter 3. Point number 3, how what is wrong can be made right. He goes on and he starts by cursing the serpent. And then he's going to go down and he's going to curse Adam and Eve. But in the middle of all that, he says this in Genesis chapter 3:15. He says this to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you see what's happening here? God is not leaving Adam and Eve to just wallow in their mess. No, he's taking action, and he's making a promise that there will be one who will come, who will be bruised by Satan, but will ultimately crush Satan. Because it's one thing to be bruised on your heel, that can hurt. But if you get bruised on your head, that can kill you. And so this is a promise that there will be one who will come, who will reverse the curse that Satan has brought into this world through his temptation of Adam and Eve. And who will this person be? It will be someone who is born of a woman, the woman's offspring. Now, we read that quickly, and we don't understand. This would have been a bomb that just dropped on ancient readers, because no one talked about the woman's offspring. It was the male offspring. Lineage was traced through the men. And so why on earth is God drawing attention here to the woman? Well, friends, we know the reason for that is because who is going to be the father of this offspring that was going to come from the woman? God himself. Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. See, only humanity could pay for humankind's sin. God's word had to be kept that whoever ate of the tree would die. And so the only way for God to keep his word and punish sin with death, yet also show his mercy through saving us from our death, was for him to come and die in our place. But only a human could be punished for the sin of humanity. And so Jesus was born of a woman. This is emphasizing his humanity. He was a real person. He was fully man, and yet he was also at the same time fully God. See, only humanity could pay for humanity's sin, but only God could cut a check large enough to cover anyone who would trust in him. And so Jesus came as fully man and fully God, born of a woman, speaking about how he was going to come and also be born of God the Father, to live the life that we failed to live. See, like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan. Even more so, because it wasn't in a garden that he was tempted, it was in a desert. And don't read that story in Matthew 4 and think that it's just a lesson about how you can overcome temptation. There's certainly things to pick up there. But that's not ultimately what's going on there. What's going on? Jesus is succeeding where Adam fails. Jesus defeated Satan in the desert by withstanding his temptation when Adam failed in the garden by not withstanding. Because Jesus came to be the true and better Adam, to be what the first Adam failed to be what we all fail to be, the perfect man. Jesus came to do what we could not do, to live the life that we could never live. And he did this not for himself, he did this for us. I love how Genesis chapter 3 doesn't just talk about the promise of what God was going to come to do through being born of a woman and how he's foreshadowing how he's going to face down Satan. But then it talks about how that actually, what does that have to do with me? So, okay, Jesus did great things. That's great for him. What does that have to do with me? We need to think about this, friends. How can what Jesus has done get applied to us? I think that gets brushed over a lot in Christian thought. We need to think very carefully about that. We're given a hint of that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And 21. So the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all things living. Pause there for a second. The name Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver. And so Eve was called a life giver because her offspring would come to give us new life. How did he do that? By succeeding where her first parents failed. And look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. See, Adam and Eve had tried to cover themselves and hide their shames, but their actions were inadequate. And so what does God do? God comes and he makes a covering for them. And not out of leaves, but out of skins. This is the first mention of death in the Bible. And it's a death that God initiated. God killed an animal to make a covering from Adam and Eve. And what does that foreshadow? But how God was going to come and kill his son to make a covering for you and me. See, we can't cover ourselves. But God has provided a covering for us in Jesus. How does what Jesus done get applied to us? It's when we put our faith in him, we become covered by him. As Steve said this morning during worship, God doesn't see us. He sees us through Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we fail to live and died the death that we deserve to die. And so as Romans 4 says, down into then chapter 5, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why will God not count our sin against us? Romans chapter 5, for God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If we have faith in Jesus, then God will not count our sins against us because God already counted them against his son. We will not have to face the wrath of God, which is his judgment for our rebellion, because Jesus already faced that wrath on the cross. And that's why it's said that his blood justifies us. To justify means a lot more than just as if I never sinned. No, to justify means to declare righteous. We are declared righteous through faith in Jesus because our faith unites us to Jesus and we become covered in him. And that is our salvation. We are no longer in the first man, Adam. We are in the new man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Friends, Jesus came to make what is wrong in this world, our sin, he came to make it right. This world is a cursed place, but Jesus came and he has taken the curse and he broke it for any who would put their faith in him. So I just want to close by asking this question. Have you seen yourself for who you are? Or are you still trying to cover yourself up this morning? Are you trying to pass blame onto others? Friends, it's only those who know that they're the problem who can come to Jesus for them, him to be their savior. And so the good news of Jesus is not that we're good people who God loves and thinks is special and just wants to show us the way. No, the good news of Jesus is that he came to give life to those that are facing death. And it's only as we are willing to bend our knees and admit that we deserve a sentence of death that we are then positioned from that place of turn to Christ and put our trust in him and the death that he died for us. And so friends, listening to this, have you seen yourself and what you deserve? Have you seen Jesus and what he can give you? If you have, if you've placed your faith in Christ for the new life that can be yours, friend, then I would encourage you with this, live in that new life. Live in that new life. We have been set free by Jesus to stop being what is wrong in the world and start pointing to how things can be made right. We have the freedom in Jesus not to point the way to what is right and through being self-righteous, holier than thou's, but through showing love as we've been loved by God. That's the question that we should wake up with every morning. For those of who've experienced the life-giving love of God through Jesus Christ, what we must be compelled by, the love of Christ is meant to control us. Control us to what? To show his love to others. Jesus left this earth. What did he leave behind it? His church. It is his church. It is his people together that are meant to bear witness to his saving love. And so the question that we should ask is, as we go out on our block, as we go into our workplaces, as we're here in our church, as we're with our families, how can I use my life to show the love of God? We don't have many formal ministries here as a church, not because we don't want people to be active, but because we want people to be really active, but just about the right things. And so I don't want to clutter up the church calendar with a bunch of stuff that will make you too busy to spend time with people. And so we try to keep things really simple. We gather on Sunday morning to be encouraged and built up in God's word. We gather in small groups to be able to relate with one another, fellowship with one another. We have a prayer meeting because we need God to come and do what only God can do. And other than that, the time is yours. And people sometimes kind of like they want to do more stuff. Well, yeah, I got a lot more stuff for you to do. Meet with other people in the church and be an encouragement to them. Get together with your neighbors, have them over for dinner. You know, there's a lot of time. Homeless people have a lot of time. You have time on your hands, you want to spend your time, go hang out with someone underneath I-95 for an hour or so. You know, we do some outreaches here or there, you know, maybe three or four church outreaches a year. We actually just did one a week ago. We had a big picnic. It was a blast. But friends, we're not looking to do a lot. I'm looking to very purposely keep our schedule open, not just so that we can catch up on Netflix or get home projects done, or travel the world, or use the whatever million other things that the world gives us to use to be busy about our lives. Friends, we need to use our time to do things for Jesus that he's left us here on earth to do. We wake up each and every day in a mission field. You realize that? You're a missionary. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. That's your identity. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And so if you have responded to Jesus, then you are now a sent one. That's where that word missionary comes from, to be sent. Friends, there is just too much that is wrong with this world and too much that can be made right by Jesus for us to waste our lives being busy with things that don't ultimately matter. And so Christ Church, we are here to be a community together on mission. I want to see this church bursting at the seams so that we have to start another one and another one. And not just growing bigger by adding a bunch of church services. No, but by growing broader by starting a bunch of other churches. Why? Because I want to see another percentage of Philadelphians rescued by Jesus in my lifetime through the saving work of our Savior. And how are people going to know that unless we tell them? And if you think, I say another percentage, let me just put some numbers around that. Who knows what the Lord will do, but I just want to make sure that we're clear on this. That's 16,000 people. That's a lot of people. We have a city that is less than 6% Christian. If you live in South Philadelphia, we have less than 3%. Who believe that faith alone and Jesus alone is what saves alone. Many people would maybe identify as Christian, but when that question gets asked, what's your confidence for salvation? Only 3% will say the Bible's answer, which is that faith alone and Jesus alone is what saves alone. That's a lot of people who right now are going to hell. And God cares about that. And how God has shown his care is not just through what he did on the cross, but through leaving behind a community known as the church. It's meant to be shaped by the cross, where we encourage one another, where we grow together, where we love Christ, love each other, and then go out and love our city, those around us. This is what we're meant to be about, Christ Church. This is our vision. And I'm so grateful for how many of you are living this out. This is not a corrective exhortation right now, but we're always prone to drift. I'm prone to drift. And so we need to be reminded that as we look at what's right, what's wrong, we need to be reminded about what can be made right in Jesus, and we need to be reminded about our part that we're meant to play in that. This is why we're here, friends. This is why we're here. This is why this church was started. This is why 30 people moved from the suburbs of New Jersey to move into this neighborhood to start this church. Because there are people here who need to hear about Jesus. And so that's what we want to be about. We want to work to see new disciples made and existing disciples matured. I need to be matured. And we want to see this multiply throughout our city as a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So Christ Church, let's continue to do this together. Let's continue to be a community that has been sent by God, that has received from God, and is now sent by God, all for the glory of God.